pianist and organist for playing for us so beautifully. You add so much, and thank you for your labor of love. Just a moment. Billy Deadwyler is going to come from Colonial Heights, Virginia, and sing for us. He's going to be singing Ferris Lord Jesus today. It's a part of the recital that he will be doing in Appleby Chapel on March the 21st at 8 p.m. And Brother Deadwyler authorized me to tell you that all who come to that will be given a crisp $100 bill upon your departure. And so those of you who were not planning to attend this recital will now want to do so. And Brother Billy, we will be praying for you, my friend. And so he'll be coming to sing for us in just a moment. And then I promised you a month ago that a man from Macedonia, New Hampshire, that is, would be with us, and he is here today. I'm delighted to present to you John D. Cuspert, who is a director of missions for the New Hampshire Baptist Association, and I'm going to try to say it right because he's told me that I said it wrong before, in Concord, New Hampshire. Did I get Concord right that time? In Concord, New Hampshire. He has been assigned through the Town and Country Mission Department of the Home Mission Board. Previously, he had served as pastor of the Grace Baptist Church in Millbury, Massachusetts, and was greatly used of the Lord there. He is also an experienced carpenter and contractor, which helps a lot when you're in an area such as he is in. He is a native of Little Rock, Arkansas. Now, that should tell you that something good can come out of Little Rock. And so he is from Little Rock, Arkansas. He is a graduate of Palm Beach Atlantic College and with a Bachelor of Science degree, and of New Orleans Seminary with an MDiv degree. He and his wife, Melissa, have three wonderful children. And his hobbies, well, you could guess this, wouldn't you, include snow skiing. That figures. And it says fishing, but I figure it's ice fishing. And in any event, those are things that he likes to do. I've come to love and appreciate this brother in a very, very short time, and I am so very grateful that he is here today to present to you the cause of the state of New Hampshire. I believe that God's given us an unbelievable opportunity, which we must see through. He's going to tell you about that a little bit, and then we'll make some decisions at the end of the service, okay? Very well. Well, Billy Deadwyler, if you're still able to sing after my announcement, you come and sing for us, and then we'll listen with open heart to John Cuspert.
I first want to thank Dr. Patterson for this invitation. It is truly an honor for me, and if the bush wasn't burning, I'd probably take my shoes off as I stand in this pulpit, and he probably couldn't stand it either. I bring you greetings from the churches of the New Hampshire Baptist Association. When I first came, we had 17. Now we have 15. We seem to be going in the wrong direction, but we're trying to turn the work of starting churches in New Hampshire around. When I come into situations where I'm dealing with people that are exploring the possibilities of missions and God's calling in their life, they always ask me this question, so I'm going to go ahead and answer it right at the very beginning. They ask me, why did you go to New England? Why did you go to New Hampshire and Massachusetts? I found that being asked of me by mostly the people up north. And my answer to that reminds me of a story of a man that was driving by a state hospital for the mentally insane. His car broke down, had a flat tire, he took the wheel off, started to put the spare back on and flipped the hubcap, and the nuts fell down the sewer to the storm drain. And as he was doing this, one of the clients was sitting there watching him with his face pressed up against the wire and his fingers clutching the wire of the chain link fence. And he turns and looks at the man in utter disgust, and the client says to him, what am I going to do now? The client says, well, it's very simple. You just take one of the lug nuts off each of the other three tires till you get down. You can buy some other tires. And the man that was driving a car turned and looked at the client, and he says, that's amazing. How did you figure that out? The man, peering through the chain link fence, says, well, I might be crazy, but I ain't stupid. And when God called us to New England, I was probably a little crazy, and most people thought I was crazy, but I'm sure not stupid. when God issues a calling in our life, there's only one option that we have, and that's to be obedient to that calling. After getting into Massachusetts, I felt like this was a place of paradise. In working there 8 years, I thought it was a place of paradise. And then Lord called us to New Hampshire, and I said, well, I don't know if I can leave Massachusetts. But when I got into New Hampshire, now they have to twist my arms to get me back down into Massachusetts. God's heart has always been a part of my direction in my life. You know, Henry Blackaby talks about a crisis of belief in his seven realities of experiencing God. The experiencing God concept is something that's very important to us in church planting. A lot of the things that takes place in those small groups are something that we can't plant into the hearts and lives of the individuals in these small groups, what we call core groups. But it's something that God plants into their hearts. And one of these seven realities is called a crisis of belief. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew 11, please. There was a man that I feel experienced a crisis of belief in his ministry and God's calling in his life. Beginning with verse 1, Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the one who is to come, or must we go on expecting another? Let me just help you understand the background of this text a little bit. Here we have the King Herod, who went visiting his brother in Rome one day, and he saw his sister-in-law and fell in love with her, even though he was married. And he went home and he dismissed his wife and he brought his sister-in-law to come be his wife, and they lived through this adulterous relationship all through their life. Then in comes the man of God, the prophet of God, whose message, remember, was to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he brings this message to the king. Now, it's dangerous when you begin bringing messages to kings and governors. And he brings the message to King Herod, and King Herod has him promptly thrown in prison, and there he sits for the remainder of his life. Until the queen one day has a summary execution and gets John the Baptist's head on a platter. Sounds like a made-for-TV movie, but it's not. John the Baptist died in prison at the hands of people he was sent to deliver this message of repentance to. And many times when God gives us a message to send and deliver to his people, if it is his message, they will not always accept that message. And many times we will have to pay the price for carrying that message. He was so sure that Jesus was the one to come, but here he sits locked in a dungeon, maybe unable to see the light of day from this dungeon, a man who had been raised in the wilderness, experienced the expanses of God's creation. He was a purist who experienced a crisis of belief. A crisis of belief, as Henry Blackaby tells us, is not a critical injury to your calling. He says it's the next thing you do after that that determines if what you believe about God is really true. There are several reasons why we experience crisis of belief. One reason is that we have limited perspectives. We're not able to see God's total plan and how he's working out everything around us in the situations we find ourselves in. For John, things weren't happening the way he thought they should. Remember, his message was to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of justice. It announces the judgment of God against sin. It's a hard message to proclaim. And John had some preconceived ideas that didn't work into God's plan, that's all. I've been there. I've done that. I'll be the first to admit I've made many mistakes before in my life. Jesus will come as judge and judge the world, but in his first coming, he came to reveal the kingdom of God, the character of God, as he describes in the next verses, to give sight to the blind, limbs for the lame, cleansing for the lepers, hearing for the deaf, restore life to the dead, present the gospel of grace to the poor. And all that John could see was the former, judgment and justice. In denominational terms, his reality did not match his expectations. I've heard it said before, and it's worth repeating, you cannot fit God into a box and expect him to perform for you like a circus clown. And what's even worse, you cannot take God's word and twist it into a proof-texting theology to get your message across. Our perspective can and does oftentimes limit us. But a second reason that causes a crisis of belief is we let the circumstances themselves limit us. Here is a man that defied tradition. Here is a man that never stood in a pulpit but gave the greatest invitation. In his invitation, the Son of God responded and was baptized at one of his invitations. But now he was restricted to a cell and asked, "The one whom he baptized, are you the one who is to come, or must we look for another?" When circumstances don't go your way, when problems begin to overcome your home life, your work, your income, do you become like John and you ask God, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to expect another?" What you do next determines what you believe about God. John the Baptist was a purist. But let me tell you of some other purists in the work of God's kingdom. On September 6, 1620, 102 passengers and 25 crewmen set sail for a new world on a ship called the Mayflower. They arrived 1 month later, hoping to arrive off the coast of Virginia in more temperate climates, but in November they landed on the coast of Massachusetts. And through that winter that would kill off half their number by next spring, from God's divine leadership, they left the comfort of civilization to be on mission. William Bradford, who was the first governor of this Plymouth plantation and was continually elected governor throughout the remainder of his life, wrote in one of his histories, he says, "In January and February, being the depth of winter and wanting houses and other comforts, being affected with scurvy and other diseases which this long voyage and lack of accommodation had brought upon them, so as there died some two or three in a day in aforesaid time, that of 100 and odd, scarce 50 remain. And of these, in the time of most distress, there were but 6 or 7 sound persons. To these great commendation be it spoken, spread no pains night nor day, but with abundance of toil and hazard of their own health, fetched them wood, made them fires, dressed them meat, made their beds, washed their loathsome clothes, clothe and unclothe them, in a word, did all the homely and necessary offices for them which dainty and queasy stomachs cannot endure to hear named." Despite the first winter, these pilgrims made it. And they had shown that their migration, motivated by a faith, could survive in what Bradford called the howling wilderness of this new world. Did these early pilgrims experience a crisis of belief? A couple of years later, in 1631, Roger Williams arrived in Boston, a fledgling city at that time, only had one church in the whole city, and they didn't have a pastor. And they tried to encourage Roger Williams to come and be the pastor of this one church, but he refused to stand in the pulpit because of issues that were evolving between the National Church of England and what he regarded as separatist movements. People were hoping that a compromise would develop, and that on the issues of that day, Williams refused to compromise by commenting. He said, "This middle walking is no less than halting. How can a man walk with an even foot between two extremes?" He wrestled with civil order, exercising control over ecclesiastical order. Soon Roger Williams was tried and found guilty of spreading diverse and dangerous opinions and exiled from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. When Williams refused to recant, he was sent out, turned out in the midst of winter, wandering the wilderness of the Northeast for 14 weeks, without food, without shelter, only the grace and the providence of God providing for his needs. He wandered south, and he came to the headwaters of the Narragansett Bay and established a new settlement, and he stated, in a sense of God's merciful providence to me in distress. Thus, he created the Providence Plantation. Did Roger Williams experience a crisis of belief? There are many more stories from the pages of history. In 1651, Obadiah Holmes, a Baptist preacher who was whipped for speaking of his faith, wrote in his statement of faith later in his life, he says, I believe there is no salvation but by him alone, no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. I believe that the true baptism of the gospel is a visible believer with his consent being baptized in common by dipping. And because of this faith and this statement, I stand and am sealed the same with my blood at Boston and New England and hope through the strength of my Lord to be able to witness the same to my death. And the list goes on of those who experience crisis of belief in New England. I stand today in New England, in New Hampshire, and I look out across this great movement of God that we call Southern Baptist. A people who are on mission for God, very definitely. And as John the Baptist asked Jesus, I ask you this morning, are you the one who is to come? Or must we go on expecting another? In the small county seat town of Lancaster, there is one who serves not for money because his total ability to live is $8,000 a year. His name is Don Williams. Does it sound familiar? He's a direct descendant of Roger Williams, 14 generations. He's a retired longshoreman from Rhode Island. He serves in a small church in what he calls a Poe community. And yet, in his capacity, he has been able to get two churches started, and he's continued working in that whole north country that we call north of the White Mountains. He served for 6 years up there. A couple of years ago, he broke his neck in an automobile accident, and he continues to work on. There's another man who served in New Hampshire for 3 years right out of seminary. The first year they were there, they lost their second child. 6 months later, his wife was sexually assaulted while playing with their first child on the playground. And from that point on, his wife never ever went out of the church building alone. In Keene, New Hampshire, there hasn't been a new church start in over 30 years that has lasted longer than 5 years. Southern Baptists have made three attempts in that town. We've poured literally thousands of dollars into these starts. We have nothing to show for it. We're not the only ones who have failed in Keene. The great evangelist D.L. Moody went there to do a tent meeting, and for 3 weeks he preached his heart out, and the results were so dismal that at the end of the tent meeting, he went to the town center, and he stood on the feet of the statue there at the town center, and he announced the word Ichabod over the city and vowed never to return again. Crusades come and go. New Hampshire is a small state, but is very important in the scheme of things within political, social, and theological terms in the U.S. We have 10 counties. Three of those counties have no Southern Baptist churches. There's 1.1 million people, 234 communities, municipalities spread throughout the state, and yet we can only account for impacting 40 of those communities. Last year, when I first visited with Dr. Patterson, we had 17 churches. Now we have 15. In a small town of Deerfield, New Hampshire, a family from Hillside Baptist Church assembles, and they conducted the Experiencing God Bible study within their home, invited townspeople, a town that has no church at all. I'm talking everything from Christian Scientists all the way to Church of England. There's nothing in Deerfield. We have several towns that have no churches at all. And as they began teaching this Experiencing God, there were families come out of the community they're in, and they've begun to ask the right questions among themselves. Why do we travel to Epson? Why do we travel to Candia? Why do we travel to Pembroke? Why do we travel to Northwood? Why don't we have a church in Deerfield? We have 18 junior colleges, 17 senior colleges, and no college work. In the 50 largest municipalities in the state, we only have churches in 8 of those communities with populations ranging from over 100,000 down to over 5,000. In the top 10 municipalities in total population, we only have churches in 4 of those. In the top 50 municipalities ranked by income, we reach only 10. In the top 50 municipalities ranked by population density, we reach only 8. John the Baptist was looking for evidence that would prove Jesus was the one, and he asked the question, are you the one who we are to expect, or must we look for another? Jesus responded in verse 5. He says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. When I heard the sermon preached by Dr. Patterson on tape, it caused me to weep. I'm not a wimp. Being in construction all these years, I've replaced many of my teeth artificially. I took that tape and I went and played it for my wife. We've never heard anything like this before. I said, Melissa, you have to listen to this tape. She played the tape and she wept. And we could see within the whole movement of God, within this partnership, this working together with this seminary, that we can see the words of Jesus coming to life in New Hampshire. I can understand your hesitation. There are differences between New Hampshire and North Carolina. Some of them we might think are insurmountable. One day I was going door to door in Attleboro, Mass, doing a church start down there, a church start that I worked on for 2 years and never took root. I did grow a couple of independent Baptist churches, though. I would knock on about 100 doors a day, get maybe 2 answers, perform maybe 2 gospel presentations. And as I did this, I came up on one door and a man answered the door, and I went through my spiel. You know, like a survey worker, hello, my name's John Cusbert. I'm with Grace Baptist Church in Millbury, Mass., and we're conducting a religious survey. And he said, stop me right there. He says, what church are you with? I said, I'm with Southern Baptist. He said, well, that's funny. There's not too many of you Southerners around here. And I said, this was at the end of the day, so I was kind of short. I said, well, let me ask you a question. What church are you with? He says, I'm Roman Catholic. I said, well, that's funny. Ain't too many of you Romans around here either. So I can understand the differences. And you got to admit, I don't necessarily sound like a native New Hampshire folk, especially in Attleboro, Mass. Life goes on. My first 8 years were bivocational. We went there directly from seminary in New Orleans. I didn't even walk the line. I was so excited about going to New England. Didn't even walk the line. Had them mail my diploma to me. We went there. I had $3,000 that I managed to save up. I had a Toyota pickup truck with 150,000 miles on it, a 5x10 trailer that some farmer made for me for $300, and we had all of our possessions on those 2 vehicles. A 3-year-old daughter, and my wife was pregnant with our 2nd child. I had no job. No committee contacted me or called me. No church had contacted me or called me. No denomination agency had contacted me or called me, but there was one thing that we did experience. We did experience God's call, and we responded to that. I might have been naive, but I knew from past experience that if God's call, there's only one answer that you can give, and that is an answer of obedience. I love my Southern Baptist roots, but listen to me carefully at this point. If God has called you today, and you being here today is evidence of God's calling in your life, Why do you look to the denomination for support when you go on the field? The denomination didn't call you. God's called you. He's doing the calling. Hello? John the Baptist faced a crisis of belief. The Pilgrims faced it. Roger Williams faced it. Don Williams faced it. I face it. Dr. Patterson faces it every day. But you know, it's not the crisis that's critical. It's what you do next that becomes critical in the direction of God's leadership in your life. William Bradford, the governor of Plymouth Plantation, writes, "Thus, out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by his hand that made all things of nothing and gives being to all things that are. And as one small candle may light a thousand, so the light here kindled has shone to many." Yea, in some sort to our whole nation. Let the glorious name of Jehovah have all the praise. I stand in many shadows in New Hampshire. I stand on many shoulders, and I never think that when I enter into a situation that I'm there alone, because I know that before me, God has placed hundreds of men and women before me, that I stand on their shoulders. And the only thing I ask myself now is, am I providing a foundation for someone to follow after me to stand on my shoulders? I ask you today, are you the one who is to come? Or must we go on expecting another? Thank you.
You have heard of a difficult situation.